Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father, our Lord, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A portion of God's word for our consideration this morning is found in our Gospel, Luke chapter 20. Let's begin with prayer. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. The older that I've gotten, the more I've come to enjoy cooking. Now, some of it is by necessity because of our family's schedules, but I do genuinely enjoy preparing food for our family. And when it comes to cooking, there are a couple of ingredients that you see fairly often that are preceded by the word minced. Whether it be onions or garlic, you'll oftentimes see that you should mince those ingredients. And I never really knew what that word meant. And so I looked it up, and it comes from a Latin word, which means to make smaller. So with your garlic and your onions, when you chop them up, you make them minuscule. You make them minute. And you do that so that they become more palatable. The flavors aren't as strong when they're chopped up. That same concept has found its way into the English language. When someone speaks very bluntly or very directly, you say that that person doesn't mince his words. And while that may be not the best way to always communicate, if there's a really important message we need to share, if we need to get our point across, we don't want to mince our words. Jesus had reached that point. It's Tuesday of Holy Week, as we find him telling the crowd this parable. And already during this week, Jesus has had to deal with the Pharisees and the experts in the law, and we're starting to see a dramatic shift in his message. If you follow Jesus' parables throughout Luke's gospel, they increasingly get more direct. They increasingly address the sins, especially the sins of the religious leaders. And already this Holy Week, the Pharisees have challenged Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They've already gotten upset on Monday when he, for the second time, turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple. And when he did that second time, Luke says, the chief priests and the experts in the law and the leaders of the people continued to look for a way to put him to death. They could not find a way to do it because all the people were clinging to him and listening. And just before our lesson, the Pharisees and the experts in the law had challenged Jesus' authority to do all these things, to teach the people, and Jesus turned it on them and said, well, by whose authority did John baptize? And they refused to answer him because the crowd loved John the Baptist, and they were afraid that if they spoke anything against John, that the people would stone them. So up to that point, Jesus' parables had been less direct, less attacking, but no longer. It's clear that these religious leaders had hardened their hearts against Jesus. This was going to be their last chance. This was going to be their last chance to repent. Jesus was not going to mince his words in this parable. And if they still rejected him, then all that faced them would be judgment. Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard. The man in Jesus' parable is God. God had planted a vineyard, he cultivated it so that it could produce fruit for him, and the vineyard was the people of Israel. Already in Isaiah, God had used this picture through the prophet Isaiah when he said, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. This parable is a picture of the relationship between God and his people. The owner leased it to some tenant farmers. The farmers in this parable are the leaders of Israel. They were the experts in the law, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. They were supposed to help the people to be prosperous, to be fruitful. The owner went away on a journey for a long time. When it was the right time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect his share of the fruit of the vineyard. The servant sent to these tenant farmers were the prophets, messengers of God like Elijah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist were sent to the people to make sure that the vineyard was prosperous, that it was producing fruit, and then to rebuke the people when the fruit wasn't showing. And here's where Jesus takes this parable on a tragic turn. When it was the right time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect his share of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenant farmers beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. That's how the children of Israel treated the prophets. And this isn't the first time that Jesus has accused the people of Israel of doing this. In his lament over Jerusalem, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." Jesus isn't mincing words here as he's describing the beating that's being carried out. He uses a Greek word that we translate as beat, which means to actually flay the skin. They beat the servant bloody, and they sent him away empty-handed. Now let's just pause here for a moment. If you were the owner of this vineyard, what would you do at this point? And we're not going to delve into that right now, but think about what you would do at this point in the parable if you were that owner. The man went ahead and sent yet another servant, but they also beat him, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. He then sent a third. They also wounded him and threw him out. The owner sends a second and a third servant to these tenant farmers. Is his patience rewarded? No. They treat these servants even worse than they treated the first servant. Not only do they beat the second servant bloody, but they treat him shamefully, and the third servant they wound gravely, traumatize him, and then throw him out of the vineyard. Three servants beaten and bloodied and traumatized. As the owner of the vineyard, what would your next move be? More servants? More chances? The owner of the vineyard said, "What should I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." The treatment of these three servants already goes beyond belief. And yet the master continued to have patience with them. But his son? His son whom he loved? How could he send his son to these cruel people? But let's just take a step back for a moment and survey the scene. Up to this point, Jesus has been giving a history lesson. And his audience got it. They knew the history. They knew that God had described them as a vineyard. They knew how the leaders had treated God's prophets. They even recognized that Jesus was the Son in this parable, as Jesus referred to himself often as the Son of Man, even the Son of God. And that's what infuriated these leaders. They had already charged him with blasphemy, and here he is doing it again. But now Jesus is going to move out of the past and into the very near future. But when the tenant farmers saw him, they talked it over with one another, and they said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Can you believe the absurdity of this? To believe that if you killed the son, that you would actually receive the inheritance? But that's how it is with a hardened heart. A heart that has hardened itself wants nothing to do with God's will. It doesn't think rationally when it comes to holiness. So what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What would you do? At the very least, you'd get those tenant farmers removed. You'd get them out of there. You'd want to make sure that justice was served, that punishment was meted out, and that's exactly what happens. He will come and destroy those tenant farmers and give the vineyard to others. God will come in judgment and destroy his enemies. And the inheritance that was theirs will be given to others. And the people hear this and they say, "May it never be." The crowd listening to Jesus' parable was mortified. "No, never let us be those kinds of tenants." I wonder if the religious leaders that were mixed in among the crowd shared in that exclamation. I'm guessing not. Hardened hearts are hardly concerned with God's will. They're only concerned about what they want. And it's with that buildup that Jesus now goes in for the kill. He looked at them and said, "Then what is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush the one on whom it falls." To show this crowd and these religious leaders that this story wasn't just from Jesus' imagination, he quotes Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a beautiful psalm. It's a psalm of national deliverance, deliverance by the Messiah, deliverance by a Messiah who would suffer in order to deliver them. And the people knew it well. The children would learn this psalm from little on and recite it, much like our children recite the Pledge of Allegiance. They would say the words of this psalm, and they would praise God for his deliverance for them. Praise God for his Messiah, despised and yet the one who became the cornerstone or the capstone. That picture of a capstone is that key-shaped stone that's at the very top of an arch. Holds everything together. If you take that stone out, the whole arch collapses. Another way to translate that, as we see in our text, is the word cornerstone. The cornerstone was the most important stone in the entire building because every other stone was laid based off that cornerstone. You see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus pulls out the Jewish Pledge of Allegiance that everyone would have known, and he asks them, what does it mean? Who is this rejected stone that will become the most important stone no matter which way you look at it? Who is this stone that will cause those who rejected it to fall and stumble, and it will crush those who have rejected it? People got it. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. Luke tells us that very hour the chief priests and the experts in the law began looking for a way to lay hands on him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. How ironic that these religious leaders were afraid of the stones that the people might throw at them, but not afraid of the cornerstone or the capstone. It's clear they did not take God's message to heart. They did not repent. They continued to harden their hearts against his word, and that hardening, which was all their fault, would lead to their destruction. Perhaps you're wondering if there is a misprint in the bulletin when it came to my sermon theme, because I haven't even mentioned it yet. It's not a misprint. There's an old Jewish proverb that says, if a stone falls on a pot, woe to the pot. And if a pot falls on a stone, woe to the pot. Either way, woe to the pot. It would only be 3 days later that these religious leaders would crucify Jesus. Only 3 days later that they would seemingly win. But Jesus is the capstone. He is the cornerstone. And though his suffering was painful and his torture traumatic and his death real, it did not defeat him. No, instead, the rock fell on the pot of death and destroyed it. And the pot full of all of those who rejected him fell on the rock and was broken to pieces. And that's the warning that's here for us today. It may seem like God's word is being abused and misused in this world. It may seem like God doesn't care what's happening in his vineyard. But he does. And he is infinitely more patient than we would ever be. He continues to send his servants with his word to lead sinners to repentance, to produce the fruits of faith that he desires. But if people continue to reject, if they continue to treat his word and his servants with contempt, then woe to the pot. God's judgment will come, and either way, it's woe to the pot. And too often we've been that pot. Too often we've despised the word, we've abused the messengers, we've withheld the fruit. And yet God still sent his son, whom he loves, whom the builders rejected to be our capstone, to be our cornerstone, to be the most important building block in the foundation of our lives. Jesus died to take away all of your sins, to offer you his free and full forgiveness. He provides the guide and foundation for everything that we do in life. Stop being the pot. But instead, by God's power, come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, like living stones, are being built as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood in order to bring spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it says in Scripture, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will certainly not be put to shame." Just look at the lengths that God was willing to go to save you. Don't test that patience. Don't be the pot. Because either way, whether the rock falls on the pot or the pot on the rock, it's woe to the pot.